I'm going to be speaking on subjective experiences of the Holy Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:25. We are thinking of now of the Spirit's help of which we're conscious. And I'm sure all that I say will fit very well in with those things which Pastor Seton and Pastor Thackway have already described and expounded. But I'd like to read a few verses also from John chapter 14 and verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And the first and primary meaning of those verses, as you well know, is that they are a promise to the disciples, that the disciples, the future apostles, well, all the truth will be brought to their mind, and they will be the authors of Scripture, and they will be those who must validate those words of God which are to form part of the canon of Scripture to the future. And the disciples would be brought into a clear knowledge of all the truth, all of it, and then the Scripture will be complete and the canon will be closed. But the words also have an ongoing significance to all believers, not that we shall have direct revelation, the Scripture will be complete and perfect and sufficient, but one of the roles of the Holy Spirit will be to remind us of the truth that we've learned and we've heard, and so the promises extend to us also. But to go back to verses 16 and 17 of this chapter, it says, the Lord Jesus Christ, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Modern translations tend to choose the word helper or counselor or similar terms instead of comforter. Well, the Greek word is elastic and it includes those senses and allows for them. But comforter, I think, is the best, and especially in the context of peace, which is promised at the same time. And I read verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him. There are subjective experiences of the Holy Spirit. Ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless, that is, bereaved, parentless, orphans. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Well, the Holy Spirit and subjective experiences of the Spirit. And I'll be trying to show you cannot feel or sense the Holy Spirit in terms of his divinity. There is no way that the Holy Spirit will manifest himself to you so that you sense his supernatural and divine being. That is not possible. You will know him by his operations, but we must know him by his operations, and we must credit him with his glorious operations and his kindness. And so this is the subject which we are embarking on in the next few moments. Now, Jude speaks of praying in the Holy Ghost. Whatever does that mean? Praying in the Holy Ghost. Well, for spiritual things, surely. With great sincerity, surely. The Spirit gives us sincerity. With fervor and with faith, with a real sense of engagement with God. That is a subjective experience of the Spirit. He gives that with humility and with earnest desire, praying in the Spirit. And it is not some special, unusual experience which cannot be accounted for in terms of any normal human feeling, but it includes all those things. Look again at John 14 and verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, says the Lord, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Manifestations of Christ that surely will be mediated to us by his Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. And verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, to Judas, that is, not Iscariot, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. There are wonderful subjective experiences. Again, that verse 26 speaks of the reminders that come to us by the Spirit in the secondary sense of the verse. And then peace, verse 27, says Christ, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. I must just remind you of chapter 16 and verse 13. It bears on something that we shall touch on in a few moments. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. That's a very important verse, which we'll look at again in a moment, in due place. Now, one or two more scriptures. I'd like to do the proof texts first and then launch into just a summary of subjective experiences. Acts 16 and verse 9. Let me read this to you. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, that clearly is apostolic. There are no visions for us. I'm speaking of the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our lives. That is something which belonged to the Apostle Paul. So we do not take that verse as normative. We expect to see visions, and we could discuss that at some length. But look on to chapter 18 and verse 5, where there's something quite different. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now, here's something different. He was moved in his Spirit and surely by the Spirit. And this is normative. This isn't a direct communication from the Spirit, authoritatively shaped, some doctrine, some instruction. This is a pressure in his Spirit, which leads him to consider his duty, the calling of God upon him, and what he should be doing, the plight of the lost, and urges him to preach the gospel. Now, this is normative. This isn't the apostle seen solely in terms of being an apostle. This is normative Christian conduct, to be pressed or to be moved in spirit. It isn't an authoritative communication. Go there, do such and such a thing. I must obey. The Spirit has spoken directly to me. It's a pressure in my soul that warns me to think about something and to weigh it and reminds me of my spiritual duty. That's different. That's normative. That's the way the Spirit works. So in the life of the apostle, you get things which are clearly not normative. They're unique to an apostle, but you get other things which are normative for all Christians, and we mustn't pass them over. This is very important. Look at 2 Corinthians. We'll soon be into the subject fully. And chapter 2 and verse 12. This is very valuable, precious to us. Here it is. Furthermore, says Paul, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, What a collision of terms. A door was opened unto me of the Lord, and yet I had no rest in my spirit. Now I'm sure our translators are doing it fullest justice. The more modern translations tend to view this, they lose the spiritual aspects. Paul was anxious, they say. Paul was troubled in his mind, as though this was an entirely human reaction, because Titus hadn't arrived. He wasn't there. And so you see the apostle as a man, perhaps being even rather sentimental or troubled by natural fears, anxious. And that, but now here in our King James Version, greater justice is done. I had no rest in my spirit. That's something spiritual. That's not I had no rest in my human disposition. There we must undoubtedly read spirit in his soul. The Holy Spirit brought pressure upon him. And the natural thing was to follow the open door and the opportunity to preach the gospel. But there was a caution placed in his heart. This is normative for us because it did not take the form of a direct, authoritative message. It took the form of a caution, a concern, an anxiety, so that the apostle would weigh things. What are we going to do about Titus? He is possibly in great danger. What should we be thinking about? This door of opportunity will have to wait. And he weighed the issues in the light of spiritual principles and acted swiftly. All that is precious and normative to us. The Holy Spirit does move. He does cast anxieties into the heart sometimes. He does all kinds of things, and we're looking at just a few texts before we get into the subject itself. So there are spiritual impressions, spiritual intimations in the lives of Christian people, the subjective work of the Holy Spirit. Two principles we must never lose sight of. In considering the work of the Spirit in our lives, we always walk by faith. That's the first vital principle, and I'm sure you're aware of it. We cannot feel the divine. We walk by faith. We know the Spirit, how? By his operations, by his gracious operations in our lives. We'll review them. We cannot have a sensed mystical connection with him. That's where so much of the charismatic movement is disastrously wrong. Just as Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock, so we are protected from any direct contact and consciousness of divinity. There is no change of temperature in the room when the Holy Spirit is graciously dealing with us. There is no felt touch. We're talking about the normal operations of the Holy Spirit. If you say to me, well, are there not sometimes some very extraordinary operations? Cannot God do anything? Are there not things that we're not told about in the Scripture? Not as far as our normal expectations are concerned. You can tell me about accounts of some Christian, some earnest, godly man rushing to do the Lord's bidding, who in the pitch darkness was about to step over the edge of a great quarry or a great cliff, and he felt a hand around him at the last minute. I don't know what to make of those things. And anything can be achieved by the Lord in extenuating, unusual, extraordinary circumstances. We're talking about the ordinary, though there are no ordinary operations of the Spirit, but if you'll forgive me, the ordinary operations of the Spirit. There are no pins and needles in the arms and legs when the Spirit acts. There is no physical pressure or physical pain as a general rule. There's certainly no audible voice, no inexplicable sensation like nothing else that is conducted to you through your senses. No transport to heaven, no transport to hell. We walk by faith, and we know the Spirit by his unmistakable and powerful operations. That's the first principle. The second will be this, quickly. The Holy Spirit will never so communicate with us as to bring any brand new truth or doctrine. We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. I can't take time to prove that this afternoon. I don't think you will expect me to. But we believe all the truth has been given. And in the words of Jude, it's the faith once delivered, once for all, delivered to the saints. And that includes all manner of things, the blueprint for the church and its operations, the governance of the church, our methods of evangelism, or the general principles that must be observed, the pattern church and the given by the Apostle Paul, and we are to be imitators of him. All things that we need have been revealed already, and there will not be new revelation. And constantly you come across books in which usually the charismatic author is telling you how he was driving along the highway and the Holy Spirit descended, and even the Lord sometimes sat next to him and revealed things to him, and he heard audible voices. And there's even a leading reform preacher these days who's terribly well known, who is telling us that the Lord speaks to him. The Holy Spirit communicates directly to him. As soon as we begin to feel like that, there's either some part of the mind, if you'll forgive me saying so, that has taken leave of its senses, or we have elevated ourselves above the generality of people. No, there are no authoritative new revelations delivered. The Scripture is complete and sufficient. And that's a principle we bear in mind. And when we have an intimation from the Spirit, it must be tested. Prove all things. We're subject to the revealed Word of God and the principles of Scripture. It is the Holy Spirit with some motion within us, bringing us to think and consider and urging us forward, not giving us the authoritative solution to the problem, or an authoritative statement about our course of action. However, mystical goals are false. Charismatic revelations are false. But let me press on. David's words, of course, are true in Psalm 25. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. The secret of the Lord, the Hebrew being the counsel of the Lord, the close confidential counsel. There are subjective experiences of the Holy Spirit. We can be in counsel, in session, even with the third person of the Godhead. Not to produce within us feelings any different from feelings that we normally experience. Feelings of human joy and relief and exaltation. We feel ordinary human feelings. But did not Christ give us a peace that the world would know nothing about? Ah, yes. But when we have feelings that come to us through Scripture, through truth, through the blessing of the Spirit, they are founded upon solid, real, and lasting things. So they're much better feelings than anything the worldling knows, but they are ordinary human feelings of response, of happiness, joy, relief, anguish sometimes when we're brought under conviction. There have always been efforts to find a word to describe the unique operation of the Spirit. Some people have tried the anonymity of the Spirit, but that's not a very good word. The Spirit glorifies Christ, reveals him to us. He withdraws himself. It is quite wrong to try to put the Holy Spirit at the center of things, as the charismatics do, and to seek him for his own sake, and to try to derive supposed special experiences from him. the anonymity of the Spirit. Others have tried the modesty of the Spirit. We don't care for that either, intuitively, but we see where the expression is going. Some have tried, since something like the 17th century occasionally, the shyness of the Spirit. But that's not good enough, the shyness of the Spirit, trying to capture that he withdraws himself in all his wonder and glory in order to draw attention to Christ and to holiness. The advocacy of the Spirit is the one that gets nearest to Scripture. Poets, Christian poets, have tried to work on the still small voice and relate that to the work of the Spirit. The unfelt hand on the shoulder is a famous old attempt, but nobody's really found an ideal term yet for the work of the Spirit. But we know that he does not project into our minds his own glory and wonder. We wait for eternity to grasp and to see that. So the charismatics are wrong. I can feel the presence of the Lord. I can feel the presence of the Lord, attended by crashing cymbals and drums and eyes closed and hands held aloft, noise and rhythm. You cannot feel the Holy Spirit except in his gracious operations in your life. And then, well, that's something we should so appreciate and so look for and so pray for. We read of the fellowship of the Spirit. That's a great consciousness of his operations. We read of the communion of the Spirit, same term in the Greek, the partnership, the sharing of the Holy Spirit. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Led by the Spirit. How rich with meaning, reminding us of his subjective operations in our lives. John Owen famously lists the categories of the Spirit's operations to bring glory to Christ, particularly in our lives, to promote holiness, to promote usefulness, and several other characteristics also. Let's look at some of these and more in detail. I just want a little digression. Be very careful about 17th, 18th century literature on the Holy Spirit. Am I criticizing it? Puritan writings? Not at all. I'm not calling for caution concerning the teaching, the doctrine, but the manner of language which is often used. From the late Jacobean period and through the 17th and 18th century, the English language picked up very excessive decoration and embellishment and considerable overstatement. When you read a Puritan commenting on the Holy Spirit, you do need to have your literary attenuator switched on a little. The language is often excessive. You know it. You've read the journals going into the 18th century of Whitfield and Wesley. You know how Wesley exaggerates, but he wasn't really exaggerating, not in his mind. I never saw such a crowd in all my life. And he says it again and again and again. It's his way of speaking. He overstates things considerably. I had such an experience of the grace of God in my private, in my devotions. I could scarcely hold to the ground and to the desk. I was carried. That is 17th, 18th century language, friends. Were they engaging in what we now would think of as spin? No. These were private diaries. They were for personal record and edification. They weren't to impress anybody else. I rather think in days when language was so embellished, you couldn't simply take your pen and write, in my devotions, using the dull metallic tone in which we write today, in my devotions I was blessed. You couldn't say that in those days. That would not be thankful to God. That would not be expressing your delight and your gratitude to Him for spiritual engagement and for the uplifting time of prayer and devotion and the consciousness of the glory and the love of Christ. You had to express it much more richly. But today, unfortunately, some people who enjoy the subjective operation of the Holy Spirit in their lives, they read some of the language which was used long ago, and they say, I know nothing of the joy of the Holy Spirit. I have never had elevating experiences like this. I am a stranger to these things. And that's a great shame, because those writers never meant to rob you of your experience of the Spirit. That was the last thing they would have desired. So, love them, be inspired by them, be taught by them, but turn on your literary attenuator. Remember, the language is not the language we would use today. And there are men and women who go to prayer, and especially at certain seasons, when we're sick, when we're unwell, when we have the opportunity, and just as Pastor Thackeray was describing, the Spirit of God operates in our lives and we get a special, an extra consciousness of the love of Christ and His mighty power and our love to Him. And you just write in that dull metallic tone, I was blessed. But it's the same experience, friends. It's the same Spirit of God in the people of God. Do be assured of that. Well, that's the end of my digression. And I'm now just going to try to list some of the subjective experiences of the Spirit. First of all, in the field of sanctification. And this is very familiar to you, I'm sure. What the old writers would call inward monitions, warnings of the Spirit. The Spirit moves the conscience when temptation arises, when we are about to fall into sin, whether it rises from within or it comes at us from without. And there is a warning of the Spirit, and we are so grateful and we respond to it. If we don't respond, and we don't respond the next time, and maybe the next time, the warnings are discontinued very often. And we're on our own. And the gracious operation of the Spirit is withdrawn. But if we heed it, and we understand what's going on in our lives, and we say, this is not just my conscience, it is my conscience activated by the Spirit. And we see the necessity to respond, and we value it, and we even thank Him for it, then we have a conscious experience, a subjective experience of the Spirit. Similarly, you think of self-examination. Our natural tendency will be to spend some time, and I hope we do, in self-examination, and we will not see the half of what we should see. But you pray for help, and the Spirit awakens you, and you see things that you've done, and you remember the way you've reacted in certain circumstances, and you feel your sorrow and your shame, and that's a subjective blessing and work of the Holy Spirit, because you would never have put your finger on those things. You can't spend long at it. It's too depressing. It presses us down to the ground. But just enough to repent of sin and to pledge better and to be earnest before the Lord. But these things are given by the Spirit. And if you cannot examine yourself and your conscience doesn't move, then pray for the Spirit's help and value it when you receive it. Anguish of soul and conviction comes by the Spirit. Shame and remorse, the desire to improve, the strong, strong desire to live for Him and to do much better. And the awareness of forgiveness of sin that comes on repentance is a special blessing of the Holy Spirit. So value his work and value these things. And then second heading I'm going to give for subjective experiences of the Holy Spirit is that of the appreciation of truth. I won't spend long on this. We've already touched on it. Appreciation of truth. It's a sorry state of affairs when we can't be challenged by the truth. And that we come across these days among ourselves. You say to someone, you shouldn't be doing this. This is the standard of Scripture. And they're unmoved. Some of the things that go on in evangelicalism today, and somebody seems to be an earnest Christian, and you say, but you shouldn't really be doing that. Doesn't the Scripture say this or that? And however sweetly or gently or kindly you say it, that word doesn't seem to have any moral demand on them. It doesn't cause them to hesitate. Their stride doesn't falter. Oh, that's irrelevant. What a tragedy. It's a work of the Spirit to put that moral demand in the Scripture. Draws us up short. Examine our hearts. Check our conduct. And we pray for that. And the appreciation of truth, the understanding, the application in personal devotions and in preparation of ministry. What is the application? Have I seen it? Have I read these verses? Where is the doctrine? Where is the exhortation? Where is the conviction of sin? Where is the comfort and the duty? Where are these things in the passage? It's the Holy Spirit that makes us sensitive to see what is there. We are not receiving direct messages, but our sensitivities are switched on by the Spirit of God, and we see what he's put there in his word. And then in our individual walk and lives, we remember promises of comfort. We remember scriptures that challenge us. This is the subjective work of the Spirit. And we praise him and thank him for it. Then I can give you a third heading, which would be the sealing of the Spirit. And I won't spend time on this either. But when he pours love into our hearts, when he reminds us and shows us the evidences of our salvation and the work of grace within, when he reminds us of past blessings, pause, remember them, give thanks to them. That memory may have been activated in your mind by the Spirit of God. It's a subjective work of the Spirit when he makes us reliant. And then there's comfort in sorrow, which Pastor Thackway had so much help about. And then there's indebtedness to him. But then I give you a fourth heading, and it's this. Outgoing stirrings. By nature, most of us are so selfish and so bound up with our affairs and worries and concerns and duties. And it's a work of the Spirit, the subjective work of the Spirit as he forms Christ in us, that we become concerned for others, that we find compassion operates within us, and tenderness and unselfishness, and we're moved to make a certain phone call which somebody else needs, or to write a letter, or to extend help to some individual person or some worker for Christ. Where did that come from? Did that concern come from my self-preoccupied heart? Wasn't it not the Holy Spirit of God? Of course I test all things. Is it appropriate for me to telephone that person? Am I the ideal person to do that? Is it for me? But the thought, though everything needs testing, it is probably of the Spirit. If it's a good thought, an exhortation within to a good work, love for others, Christ formed in us. This is the subjective work of the Spirit. Let's open our eyes, friends. The Spirit is at work within us. What a privilege. That was not my good thought. That was not my natural tendency. That was not my compassion flowing out. I hope it becomes more and more typical of me. But it was the Holy Spirit moved. What do I do? It's inconvenient to respond. It's awkward. I haven't the time. It's too much trouble for me. Well, like temptation to sin, I treat the Holy Spirit's movements in my heart repeatedly like that, he will withdraw. And I won't be moved to tenderness and helpfulness and thoughtfulness to other people, but see it as the subjective work of the Spirit. Be grateful for it. Pray for it. It is his operation to stir up outgoing tenderness and to produce within us servanthood. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And then personal help. That's a fifth heading. So much personal help. The promptings of the Spirit. The remindings that we have. So often we're reminded of things that we have forgotten. He helps us, and he helps us especially and sustains us and strengthens us when we're sick and weak. The work of the Holy Spirit, his subjective work. Sometimes he puts fire and zeal into us for a good cause. Don't quench it, says the Apostle Paul. Quench not the Spirit. Don't put out the fire. That sudden desire and passion to do good, to witness, to be all the more vigorous and diligent in Christian service. Don't put out the fire. He puts resolution and determination within us to see things through. These are subjective operations of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers, strengthening us and using us in Christian service. Sixthly, sixth area of the subjective operations of the Holy Spirit is, of course, in our prayers, in the life of prayer. And Pastor Thackway touched on this also. And real thanksgiving comes from the Holy Spirit and a sense of communion with Christ. Not that we feel divinity, but we know our prayers are heard, and we know he's our hearing Lord, our friend in heaven. And when we're moved to make intercession and we're carried along in prayer, longer than we ever knew we were likely to be in intercession for others, that's a subjective work and movement of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And when we're given special faith to believe that things are possible and to pray harder for them. And then I give a seventh heading, and it's this: contemplation. We give time to contemplation and reflection whenever we can do. Oh, it's difficult in these days. Life is so busy. Life is so full. People are in families. Children are home. And where can you go? Where can you contemplate? Where can you be quiet? But somehow we do our best to set aside some times, and we can be alone and quiet and reflect on the things of God and the love of Christ and our spiritual purpose and point and duties and so on. And that's when the Holy Spirit can bring those wonderful and special meltings of heart, an openness and sensitivity to a realization of the goodness of God. And what some have called his visits of affection or love visits, these things are precious and valuable. And finally, eighthly, and I haven't covered the whole scene by any means, I think then of intimations of the Holy Spirit. And there are intimations of the Holy Spirit. Cautions, sometimes. A sense of peace, sometimes. Where people are mistaken with these things is they like to make them authoritative. I am seeking guidance on something. I have peace. Yes, but I haven't been through the steps yet. I haven't weighed the pros and cons and cast myself on the Lord. I haven't cleared the decks to make sure that I'm not driven or motivated by selfish dreams, ambitions, and considerations. I've got to go through the steps, but I've done my best, and I've weighed the scripture and taken advice, cleared away the debris of self-will and asked for help. And I believe I've received sanctified common sense in reasoning the matter through. And if you have peace after that, well, that's a peace you can value. That may very well be the peace of the Holy Spirit. Don't put it in the first and only place, but there is a peace, and there is an unrest and a concern which calls us to examine things more thoroughly. We can be pressed in spirit. We can have no rest. And then there are inspirations. I must come to conclusion. But there are inspirations of the Holy Spirit. Through the annals of Christian service, of the spreading of the gospel, the founding and the growth of churches and of missions and all kinds of enterprises for Christ, Christian people have very often had a wonderful idea and a thought. This is how we should, of course, everything has to be tested within the blueprints of Scripture, the principles for evangelism and so on. But if we did this, we could reach people. If we publish this, if we did it in a certain way, publishing houses for the Lord have begun this way. Somebody's had an idea. They've tested it. The Lord has blessed it. The scheme has grown. It's done tremendous good. You know, it all started with an intimation of the Spirit. It didn't feel like that. The person who founded the whole move thought, I had an idea. No, you didn't have an idea. It was a gracious intimation of the Holy Spirit. Don't celebrate it too much. Don't say, let's write a book about it. Let's hold special anniversary meetings to celebrate my idea, the founder, the beginner of this whole move that has been blessed by the Lord. He that is faithful in little is faithful in much. You credit the Lord and an intimation of the Spirit and his blessing and keep quiet about it, you may get another one. And another one. Who knows? And another one. You celebrate it and become the big person, the big man. You may never get another one. Intimations of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit subjectively at work in our lives. These are wonderful things, friends. Oh, credit the Holy Spirit. Pray for his operations. Take seriously every pang of conscience, every urging to do good to somebody else. The Spirit is probably at work in your life. That's as much as I can say now. May God bless you all.